give you thanks that we can read your word. We give you thanks that we can read it because you sent Paul to Ephesus and he chose his son, Timothy, to lead over the church there. And he gave Timothy this letter for the family, for the church family there, and for what the truth was and is, and for how they should live because of it. Amen. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Keep your Bible open there at 1 Timothy 1. We'll work through the whole chapter. Actually, I might get you just to flick a page and find chapter 3, verse 15, because it's really the key verse in terms of why we're approaching this letter as with this theme of family life, because it tells us why Paul, who wrote the letter, wrote it, to Timothy. We read there, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's Paul's concern, that the church in Ephesus will live as the church, live as God's family, God's household. That's why the letter's been written, and it's why the letter's been preserved. That is, it's God's intention. It's not a fluke that we have this 2,000-year-old letter in our hands today. It's not a fluke that it's been included in bound in that Bible that you have on your lap. It's God's intention that the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy for the church in Ephesus would be handed down to us, and that we also would take those instructions on board and take them on as instruction and command, not as an interesting cultural relic or anything less than God's word. And so that's what we have in front of us, and that's what we're going to be doing, learning from as we work through the term. Anyone who has ever been to our place, and that's many but not all of you, will know that we bought the ugliest house on the nicest street in Lismore. See, the problem with our house is that the previous owner decided to wrap our lovely old 1950s weatherboard cottage in brick. Now, you might be a brick and tile sort of person, not particularly, but on our street, it's the only brick house, and it really stands out. And it's not just any brick, it's that kind of nice 80s sort of lava-infused brick that really is never going to have its day again, if it ever did have a day. But that's okay, that's okay. I actually love our house and love living there. But one of the things that I know about our house that you didn't until I'm about to tell you is that those bricks aren't all holding together all that well. Whenever I arrive home, if I'm driving a car and pull into the driveway, the section of the house that's just above the garage has an almighty crack in it. One of those cracks that sort of is about half a centimetre wide lower down and about an inch wide further up. Obviously, this isn't the way that it was meant to be. And I've got various theories about why that crack is there, how it got there. There is a very ugly tree in just near the house with substantial roots that are doing some damage to the driveway, and I suspect maybe not just the driveway. That's one of my theories. The waste pipe from the pool in our backyard also runs right next to that side of the house as well, and I wonder if there might be a hole. I've never been brave enough to check whether there's some hole in there that has washed out all the earth from underneath that part of the house, and you know, there's a massive cavern under there with various wildlife living in it or something like that. That's possible as well. But whatever the cause is, whatever is doing it, the one thing that is sure is that it's not a problem up in the roof or some way halfway down the house. The problem is in the foundations, and that's pretty serious. So serious that I don't want to know about it. It's right above our bedroom, so I have these images of, you know, one day just kind of being in bed and just the house capsizing. It's very serious when the problem is in the foundations. And what's true of houses is also true of households. That is, it's also true of a family. That if a family has a problem in its foundations, that is, in the basic building blocks of what binds it together and what the rest of its life is resting on, then that is very serious. And 1 Timothy is a letter that was written to a household, a particular kind of household, as we've already seen there in chapter 3, verse 15. And it was written because some cracks were appearing. Some cracks were appearing, and Paul knew that those cracks were a pointer, a sign, that there was actually a very serious problem way down deep in the foundations of the household, of God's family in Ephesus. Now, with all this language of family, I think it's important to make a couple of points about the nature of this family. As we saw in the kids' talk, we use that word to usually mean a biological family, a mum and a dad, their children, that kind of family. Sometimes we might include extended family, cousins, aunties, grandparents. But usually we're talking about biological families, families that are bound together by the passing on of blood through the generations. When we're talking about church family, I suspect that for many of us, we're thinking of something that's kind of just a metaphor. That's sort of where the main idea of family, the real family, is the biological family. And that's the model, and we talk about church family as a metaphor. And therefore, we think of it as something less real and also less important. But I want to put to you that that's not the case. In fact, that the church family is also a church, it's also a family bound together by blood, not blood passed genetically from one generation to another, but by the blood of Jesus, by that sacrifice that Jesus made as he shed his blood on the cross. That's what binds a spiritual family, a church family, together. And we know how valuable the blood of Jesus is. And that explains to us how real and how important a church family is. If it's Jesus' blood that binds us together, that makes us family, that makes God our Father, and that makes us each other's brothers and sisters, then we can't think of church family as sort of the poor cousin in the family stakes. We've got to think of church family as equally important. In fact, in one sense at least, more important than our biological family. And that is that this family will last forever. See, we know that marriage, we know from God's word that marriage is something for this life, till death do us part, and death does part a husband and a wife. And that God's intention in heaven is for only one marriage, and that is between Jesus and his bride, as we were just singing. And we also know that children are only belong to us until they leave and start their own family. Of course, they're still related, but they've begun their own family when that happens. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They start a new family. But there is one family that lasts forever. That's God's family. That's us. And so I just want to put that out there right at the very beginning so that you understand throughout the term, when we're talking about family, when we use that language, we're not talking about something less significant or important than our relationships with those who live under the same roof as us. But it is a different kind of family. It is a faith family. It is a family that is bound together, as I said, by the blood of Jesus and what we believe about Jesus. That is built on the foundation of the gospel. Now, in coming weeks, Paul is going to address all sorts of really practical issues, nuts and bolts type issues of life in the family. He's going to talk about how we care for the needy. It's going to talk about how we relate to each other, particularly those who are different to us, different age, different stage, different gender, those kinds of things. He's going to talk to us about leaders, about how we choose leaders, about how we live under leaders. He's going to talk to us about how to view our money and how to use our money in the church family. Lots of really everyday life kind of things. But before all that, Paul wants to make sure that the foundations are right, that the foundations in this household are right and that they are being maintained. And that's what we've got in this chapter in front of us today. What seems to be going on, if you have a look down there in Ephesus, is that there are some false teachers who are damaging the family. Have a look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. See, false teaching, because we are a faith family, that is, we are a family built on our beliefs, the truth of the gospel, the one thing that is going to undermine our family is when that gospel foundation gets attacked and damaged. So false teaching isn't just, oh, that person's got a different idea. False teaching is something that undermines the gospel and therefore threatens the family because it attacks the foundation. That's what's going on in Ephesus. Now, this was not a surprise to Paul, I imagine. And the reason I say that is because back in Acts chapter 20, we have recorded for us a conversation or a speech given by Paul to the elders of the Ephesian church about 4 years earlier. And this is what Paul said to them at the time. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard and remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. See, Paul knew that this was going to happen. Now, I don't know if he kind of had some special revelation in that regard, whether Jesus had somehow told him that this particular church was going to be attacked by these savage wolves who would attack the truth of the gospel, or whether Paul just knew that that was a problem, going to be a problem for all churches everywhere and something that all churches needed to be aware of and guard against. But whatever the case, it's what is happening. And so Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus to restore the church's foundation of faith. Now, if you've got a problem with your foundation, the foundation of your house, the first thing to do is to actually work out what's going on. You know, is it the tree that's causing the problem? That's my vote because I want to get rid of that tree anyway. So, you know, is it the tree and the roots that are damaging the foundation? Is it the pipe that's running along the side? What is causing the foundation? Find out what that is and deal with the source of the problem. Then you can go on with repairing the damage that's been done. And that's what Timothy goes about doing under Paul's instruction in Ephesus. His first task is to get rid of the false teachers, to just get rid of them, as we read in verse 3. And the false doctrines that they're teaching. What are these false teachings in Ephesus? Well, we've got a few clues. Verse 4 says they shouldn't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And a little further down in verse 7, we read that they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So something going on to do with myths and endless genealogies. There's something going on with the law, which is a reference, obviously, to teachings from the Old Testament. Now, it's not 100% clear exactly the shape that these are taking, but it seems that there is some kind of emphasis on works, on the outward life, rather than the inward life of faith in Jesus Christ. Some sort of emphasis on the things we do rather than a focus on what Jesus has done for us. And that is always a dangerous shift and a very subtle shift at times, because it's not as if it's not important how we live. It's not as if the things we do don't matter. In fact, Paul's going to go on in the letter and spend the next 5 chapters talking about the things we do and how to do them right and why they are important for the health of the church family. But first of all, he wants to make sure that the church in Ephesus understands its gospel foundation, that anything that we have to say about how to live has to grow out of the gospel, be a response to the gospel, be built on grace, rather than on the idea that our works can earn us favour or merit with God. See, we know that the law is good, but these teachers of the law have lost sight of the purpose of the law. They want to be teachers of the law, Paul says, but don't understand what the law is for. See, the law, instruction about how to live, was given to us for the purpose and the goal of love. Love for God and love for our neighbour. Isn't that what Jesus said when he was asked, tell me, what is the most important of the commands? And he said, the first is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. Which thing that we do is most important out of those, all the commands of the Old Testament? Jesus doesn't name any of the things that we do. He takes us to the goal of the law, which is love. Love for God and love for our neighbour. And whatever these false doctrines are, they're not coming from love and they're not aiming for love. Have a look at verse 5. The goal of this command, the goal of Paul's command to get rid of the false teachers, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these. Some, these teachers of the law, have wandered away from love. And so they've wandered away from a good conscience and a sincere faith. They're focusing just on the details of the law and trying to perhaps impress by their observance and demand that others measure up to their standards. And they've lost sight of the love that is the building up of the church family in all of that. And far from building up, what we see is controversy. What we see is division. What we see is the church being torn apart and broken down rather than built up. So Paul is sending Timothy to shut them up. In fact, more than shut them up, to get rid of them, to cast them out, to restore love to God's household. That's the first thing. That's dealing with the problem that's undermining the foundations. And once you've done that, well, the second thing is to restore what's been damaged. And in Ephesus, that meant restoring the focus on sound doctrine, dealing with the false doctrine, and restoring the focus on sound doctrine. The first thing Paul does in order to do this is to say that he's not saying that the law has no place. That's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. He's saying that the law is properly used when it's united to the gospel and when it leads to the gospel. You might remember again that Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's what Paul is saying when he says, the law is not made for the righteous, by which he means the self-righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. Jesus didn't come to save those who thought they were good enough. He came to save those who knew they weren't. Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus had said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You see, the fact is that we only understand the law if we understand the gospel. And Paul goes on to show how this worked in his own life. He's got this one, it's a wonderful passage, isn't it? The way that he shares his testimony and the power of that testimony is what's meant to remind Timothy and remind the Ephesians that the gospel must be the goal of the law. Look at the way that Paul talks about how he came into the family of God, how he was saved. I thank, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul can't believe it. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. See, Paul is putting himself in the boat of those that the law is for. In those previous verses, he talks about the law is for the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. That was Paul. See, Paul was the persecutor of the church, a violent man, He killed his mother and fathers. That is, he killed those who belonged to the church of Christ. He was a murderer. He was an unholy man. And yet, Jesus called him. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord, the unmerited favour of our Lord, was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. Do you see the way that the law worked in Paul's life when Jesus was at work through the law? It convicted him. It brought him to an awareness of just how impoverished a person he was in his spirit, that he was so darkened to the truth, that he would kill people simply because they loved Jesus and belonged to God's family. He thought he was the most righteous man, but when confronted by the law through the Spirit, discovered that he was the worst of sinners. And that's how God uses the law, to bring us to an awareness of our need for Jesus, of our sin to be wiped away, of the slate to be wiped clean and never to have anything written on it again other than the words righteous, holy, pure, because of Jesus. That's what Paul discovered. And he's using his own life experience, his experience of the grace of the gospel, to remind the Ephesians that that gospel foundation must be their foundation. That's how they should see themselves as well. Worst of sinners, saved by grace, united to God by grace, and united to one another by the gracious gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because when we have that humble footing, that firm foundation with each other, then there won't be controversy. There won't be disputes. There won't be one-upmanship. There won't be rivalry. We won't focus on our differences, but we'll be bound together like a family is meant to be by love. Love for God and love for each other. See, we really are a family. We really are a family, bound together by the blood of Jesus, the gospel. When we lose sight of the gospel, we shipwreck our faith, we wander from love, and there are divisions in the family. The solution for us, just as it was for the Ephesians, the solution is to delight in the gospel, to really delight in the gospel, to cherish the good news of salvation in Jesus, to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to grow deeper in those things. Not just to know them up here, but to consider what it means for Jesus to be Lord in all of our life, in all of our relationships. That's the solution to a damaged foundation, to delight in the gospel, to recall our guilt under the law, but the forgiveness and the freedom won for us by Jesus. It's remembering God's great love for us that will lead us to love him and to love each other and to build each other up into a strong family. So how often do you do those things? How often do you remind yourself and share with others, as Paul does here, about the particular ways that God has forgiven you? It's all too easy to act like everyone else is the problem, isn't it? We do that in our own families, that is, you know, in our homes. Everyone else is the problem. Everyone else is annoying. Everyone else is difficult to live with. We do it here too. It's all too easy to forget the gospel and wander from love. It's all too easy to be like the false teachers who limit faith to things that really have nothing to do with faith, but are merely a matter of our own habits and outward acts. That shouldn't be how it is in God's family. Paul urges Timothy at the end there to hold on to faith, to fight the good fight of the faith. He's just urging he's just urging Timothy to hold on to Jesus and help the church in Ephesus to hold on to Jesus too. And that's not easy. It's a fight. It's the good fight. It's the fight that Jesus has fought for us and won. And then as we follow him, that he calls us to fight that same fight, to walk that same path that he has walked for us, and to do it together, supporting one another as family, brothers and sisters in Christ, devoted to one another, just as God has been devoted to us. Folks, we've got to make sure that we never let anything damage that foundation, that we reinforce that foundation daily in our life together, that we don't neglect the reality of being God's family, that we don't pit our household, our biological family, against being part of God's family. The leaders of this family need to ensure that we don't do anything that creates that divide either, but rather that all our families come together and contribute in love to this one family that God has called us into in Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we would maintain the foundation that we've been given in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a good builder, that you have laid a firm foundation in Jesus. Father, we confess that sometimes we take that for granted, and because we do, we can actually bring that foundation into jeopardy. Father, wherever we see cracks appearing, wherever we see a disturbance in our relationships, wherever we see conflict, wherever we see sin not being dealt with in our own lives or in each other's lives, help us to see that as a symptom of a damaged foundation. Help us not to think that we can just plaster things over, to just deal with the cracks, but to go deeper and find out where we're departing from the gospel, where we're departing from the good news of love in Jesus Christ, so that we can repair that damage and do it properly and restore your family to its firm footing in Jesus. Father, give us wisdom and courage to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.